chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in probing the problem passages related to eternal security. This is a study in which you have to have your brain engaged. I trust your goal is to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand how the Bible fits. You want to be biblically illiterate and equipped to earnestly contend for the faith. And this is important in the day and age we live in. There's much confusion when it comes to theological issues, and there's a number of people that believe you can lose your salvation, and that's one of the reasons we're going through this study. Now, the question again, the foundational question is, if you've trusted Christ alone for salvation, is your salvation eternal and secure? We've seen countless times that the theological answer is that the one who has genuinely been saved by God's grace by having placed 100% of their confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ is not in danger of losing their salvation. They're kept saved forever by God's grace and power. However, there's some passages that, when not understood in context, can lead people to draw a wrong conclusion regarding this. And we spent some time looking at a number of these, and I'm going to quickly review. Because we have yet to get to Galatians 5, we'll get there tonight. But there's three passages that talk about inheriting the kingdom of God, and they're very similar. And the first one we looked at, and when we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, which is going to be on the screen here in a minute, there's at least five interpretations of this passage. Some will tell you that you must not sin these sins in order to inherit the kingdom, which is a wrong interpretation. Some will say that if you claim to be saved and you practice these sins, you will lose your salvation and not inherit the kingdom of God. Some will say if you practice these sins, though you claim to be saved, the doing of these sins indicates you are never born again. That is also a false conclusion, as we have seen. Others will say if you practice these sins, though you have been saved by God's grace, you will enter the kingdom of God, but you will not inherit the right to rule with Christ in the kingdom. And that's not the thrust of these passages at all. And yet, and the other interpretation, the one that is consistent with grace theology, is those who practice these sins are unrighteous positionally. They're unsaved, and therefore they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all three passages allude to this. We saw in this one here, Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunks, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so a fundamental question we could ask and should ask is, what is necessary to enter the kingdom of God? Is it not sinning? Is that how you enter the kingdom of God, as these verses might appear to be saying on face value? Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say in John 3:3? "Very truly I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And so the issue that Jesus made in entering or seeing or inheriting the kingdom of God is, are you born again? It's not, do you not sin certain sins? In fact, he reiterated this importance in this issue four verses later. He said, you must be born again. If you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, this is not a maybe, it's a must. You must be born again. And how do you become born again? Having been born again, according to 1 Peter 1 here, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. How? Through the Word of God. And so it's a message in the Word of God. And this Word of God lives and abides forever. And this is the word by which knows the gospel was preached to you. And so being born again comes through the gospel. And the gospel centers in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again. And the reason he had to die is because of God's justice system. Sins are what separate us from God. Sins need to be dealt with and removed. And there's nothing you and I can do to remove our sins. This is why Christ had to come. He came as God. God became a man. Christ lived a sinless life. And he died a perfect death, and the point of that death was to take upon himself the penalty for your sin and mine. That's the good news of the gospel. You can't pay for your sin, but someone can, and God sent him, and he got the job done. He cried out, "It is finished." See, God cannot be anything other than who he is, and therefore he must pour out his wrath upon sin. But in love, he punished his own son in our place, and thereby satisfied the justice that his righteous, that his character demanded. And so when you place your faith in him, you receive everlasting life. Notice Christ needs to be received. It says here, those who receive him, to those, how? How do you receive him? You need to believe in his name, to put 100% of your confidence in him, your trust in him. He who gave the right to become, notice, children of God. Children born, every child is born, and so you're born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but you're born from God. You receive eternal life, and you will never perish, because the kind of life you receive is eternal in nature. You're now part of the family of God. You're a child of God forever. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, Galatians 3:26 says, we are all, notice, all of us are sons of God. How? Only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how someone gets life from God. You become a child of God. You become born again. And the moment you're born again, you're now part of the family of God forever. The Spirit of God places you into Christ. That is your position. And it's now your privilege to walk with your Savior and enjoy fellowship with him. And we know from the Scriptures, sin breaks fellowship, but it doesn't kick you out of the family of God. And when 1 John 1:9, or confession of that sin, is applied by faith, that you're restored to fellowship and you can walk in the light as Christ is in the light. That's the good news of the Word of God, and the fact that every believer is secure in Christ. The issue is not, do you have a relationship? The issue is, are you enjoying the relationship that you have? And so Paul makes it clear, as we think of this, that who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, he goes on to say, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals, sodomites, these will not inherit the kingdom of God either. And so what that means, is we can do a little math here, is that the unrighteous is the same group. The unrighteous can be described as by the sins they do, which could be fornication or thievery or covetousness or drunkenness, whatever it might be, whatever dominating sin you might have. We do that in our own culture. We'll decide someone that is consumed by alcohol. It's not uncommon in our culture to say, well, that guy's a drunk, for example. So the unrighteous are described by the sins that they're dominated by in this particular passage. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the distinction Paul makes relative to the Corinthians who were believers. Such were some of you. God no longer sees you in your sins, so he doesn't see you as an idolater. He doesn't see you as a drunk or a covetousness person or a homosexual, whatever it might be. Why? You're not that person anymore because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, which means declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so this is set in contrast to the other group. You're set in contrast to the unrighteous because you are righteous. And so God doesn't see you positionally as a fornicator or an adulterer or a drunk or whatever. He sees you as in his Son Jesus Christ. You've been declared righteous, and therefore this does not apply to you at all. And so hopefully that makes sense. In fact, all three verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified, indicate a completed action in these believers' past. They're in the aorist tense. At the moment of salvation, you were washed away from your sins. You were sanctified. You were set apart unto God positionally. And you were justified, declared righteous by God. And that's irrevocable. Once you're righteous before God, you're righteous before God, because it's actually the imputation of a righteousness from God to your account. That's the reason God declares you righteous, is because you're in Christ and he is righteous. And so the righteousness that he possesses, you also possess. Now you are fit for heaven. And so when you rightly divide the word of truth in context, a lot of these questions go away. This brings us to another passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. And it says again, but fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks that is fitting for the believer. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance, and there's our phrase again, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Zero, zilch, nada. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, and these things here are the fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, etc., the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so notice here, Paul says, let not fornication or all uncleanness or covetousness be named among you. Who is you? You are those who have been saved by the grace of God and are part of the church at Ephesus. They're saints. A saint in the Word of God is not someone that has done X amount of works and then years later after they die, they're voted by a committee and say, you're now a saint. No, a saint is one who has trusted in Christ as their Savior. Saint is a part of the word for sanctified. As a saint, you are positionally set apart unto God. And so I can legitimately call you tonight Saint Steve. Though that sounds weird, and I won't. And so, but you are a saint. And though someone might have a different opinion, God's opinion is the one that matters. You are Saint Steve. And so he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting is not fitting. But notice the interesting connection here. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness should not be named among you, because you're a saint. Why? Because no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idol, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So there's a connection here between the individuals and the sins that they do. But notice another connection here. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he says, because of these things, again, that same list, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so the same group that doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God is the same group in which the wrath of God comes upon them. And so what we conclude here is that the fornicators, the unclean persons, the covetous man who is an adulterer, is what describes a son of disobedience. And so, notice the relationship here. Paul's making very clear the difference between the saints and these other people. And how do we know that the sons of disobedience describe someone who is not saved? Because earlier in the same epistle, Paul says, in which you once walked prior to your salvation, because verse 1 says you were now made alive. Prior to this, you once walked according to what? The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the spirit of Satan, who now works in the who? Sons of disobedience. Who is the spirit of Satan working in this world system? Those who are not saved. Among whom also we all once, this is in the past, conducted ourselves. What did we do prior to our salvation? We tried to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we are by nature what? Children of wrath. The verse we just looked at, we can look at it again here, in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience and the children of wrath are the same group of people. That is the connection it makes, describing unbelievers. Every unbeliever has a position as a son, not of God, because you become a son of God when you put your faith in Christ. You're a son of disobedience and you're a child of wrath. Those are the descriptors of unbelievers, but happen to also be described by even being covetousness or fornicator, or filthiness, or uncleanness, or coarse jesting. He's describing individuals that are not saved according to those sins. And hopefully that makes sense. Now, Paul's point in all three passages is the same. In fact, we can go to Galatians chapter 5 now. A few pages to your left. Galatians chapter 5. His point is the same in all three passages. He's exhorting believers to live in a manner consistent with their blessings and position in Christ, which stand in glaring contrast to the unsaved world around them. Now follow along as I read it. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say then this, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, or the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, they're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. This is not an exhaustive list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have that phrase again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. And so if we live in the Spirit, and that's a first-class condition, since we do, let's also walk in the Spirit. And so as we think of this passage here, we've got to remember that the Galatians, in this book, Paul is defending the gospel of grace and the teachings of grace relative to the Christian life, and declares that the law cannot justify a sinner, nor can the law sanctify a saint. In fact, if you just turn back a few pages and notice chapter 2, notice verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, it's not your spiritual batting average keeping the Ten Commandments, but instead justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Paul and the churches of Galatia here, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one can be declared righteous through their performance. It's by grace. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to sanctification, he says in verse 20, same chapter, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live as a son of God, a child of God, in the flesh, I live how? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he now challenges the Galatians in verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who pulled the wool over your eyes that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive this Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by faith, are you now being made perfect by the flesh and law keeping? And the answer is no. You haven't. The flesh did nothing. The works of the law did nothing when it came to your justification. How can the works of the law do anything when it comes to your sanctification? So this is what he's getting at. The spiritual blessings of justification and sanctification, they're all by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law can't justify you. The law can't sanctify you. It's not your spiritual performance that gains you anything with God. It's a grace operation. And so when you get to chapter 5, Paul, who has been addressing legalism and does so, also starts to address another imbalance, which is the imbalance of license, about letting it go. And this is why it's important to understand sin nature. You know, everyone has a sin nature. You're born with a sin nature. That's the source of all sin. And because you're a unique human being, you have different strengths and weaknesses, and you're going to have different bents. And so, in your area of weaknesses, which your sin is your area, your personal sins take place. Your weaknesses. This is the licensed side of you. This is the side of you that wants to let it rip. You also have area of strengths, and this is the legalistic side of you, where you want to pit your strengths against someone else's weaknesses. You know, there's some sins you would never dream about doing because that's not who you are. But you could be proud about it, too. And so you're self-righteous because you haven't done these things, and God says that stinks, just like the things that you're looking down your long nose at someone who's doing. I mean, we are what we are by the grace of God. We're all in the same boat. So there's no virtue in pitting your moral strengths against someone else's moral weaknesses, because it all comes from the same source and none of it's acceptable to God. Jesus Christ said, the flesh profits nothing. End of story. The only way you can have victory over your old sin nature, or your flesh in this context, is to walk by faith, allowing the Holy Spirit to give you victory. That's why the command in verse 16 is to walk in or by means of the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Your self-righteous lusts or your licensed lusts. Because your flesh wants to take center stage. It wants all the attention. It wants all the glory. It's always been that way. And it will never change. And so, and he explains the spiritual battle there in verse 17. They're always going on here. Your sin nature, though it was crucified with Christ, it was rendered inoperative. It lost its right to rule over you. It didn't, quote, die in that sense, in the sense that it's still barking and demanding that it take precedence in your life. And so there's this battle going on that only the Holy Spirit can give you victory over. You've got no strength in your flesh to beat the flesh. It just doesn't work that way. So in verse 17, he says, this flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit's against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. But then in verse 18, he says, if it's in the first class condition, it's an assumed reality, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. And so, the Spirit of God, if you're being led by the Spirit of God, the law has no, there's no place in your life for the law to give you victory over your flesh because it can't do it anyway. But because you have a volition, you can yield to that sin nature. And its lusts and its temptations and its passions are always there waiting and demanding to be fulfilled. And so if you're not walking by means of the Spirit, you're going to fulfill those things, which is not what God wants. And so in driving home the point that this is not what God wants, what does he say in verse 19? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. You got every conceivable sin in here. Envy, you got mental attitude sins, you got murders, drunkenness, revelries. He's saying these things, and to live this way, you're denying your position in Christ in the sense that you have these resources. Since you're identified with Christ and the power source he's given you to have victory over these, he's saying, this is what it's going to look like if you walk in the flesh, is what he's trying to tell them here. In fact, the reason, he says here in verse 21, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who are the ones who practice those things? Well, the unsaved, because they don't have a choice in the matter. Because they don't have the Spirit of God. If you look at Romans 8, verses 8 and 9 here, they that are in the flesh by position cannot please God. Why? Because without faith it's impossible to please God. Without the Spirit of God you can't please God. So this is why unbelievers don't please God. Though on the externally they might be living exemplary lives on a human level, God's not pleased because they're doing it for their own glory. They're not doing it for the Lord's glory. They're doing it in their own strength. And so forth. You, as a believer, are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. That's your position, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And so this is why a moral life externally has no virtue for God, because you're in the flesh. It doesn't please God at all. And so what he's saying here in verse 19, this verse is not teaching that a believer ever commits these sins or has a pattern of these sins that he loses salvation. That's the Arminian view. Or that he was never saved. That's the Calvinistic view. For the Scripture set forth several examples of believers who have committed these very sins. It happens. In fact, it's likely that one of us has committed a number of these sins since we've been saved. We have envy in here. Anyone in this room ever envy? That's a dumb question, right? I guess you can't go there. I mean, if that was true, I mean, think about this. We've got, what else do we have here? We've got envy, we've got, let's see, hatred. I'm sure some 8th grade girls hated another 8th grade girl, so that's over. Jealousy, you ever been jealous of anybody? Selfish ambition. Who here has been looking out for number one? Anyone in the room here? Looks like we're all in deep trouble here, aren't we? He mentions overt sins. He mentions mental attitude sins. And frankly, I've ministered various times to believers who have been drunk. So according to that view, if you've gotten drunk as a believer, it's over. Does this make any sense at all? You know, we all have the... See, you've got to recognize that it's a source issue. The source of all sin is a sin nature. And your sin nature is capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. And so the issue in inheriting the kingdom of God is not sinning certain sins, because that would be impossible. So he's comparing the works of the flesh. Where do these works of the flesh come from? The lust of the flesh. In verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Verse 16 says, "You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh." The lust of the flesh exhibit the works of the flesh. And because the unbeliever only has a flesh, what does he do? He practices these things, because what choice does he have? None. He can't honor the Lord. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He's stuck. But notice this here, the word "those." In fact, this is how you got to look at this. Those who practice such things for the works of the flesh are unbelievers, because they're set in contrast to who? You. He says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those..." He didn't say that if you practice such things, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He makes a distinction, doesn't he? Circle it in your Bible. Those who practice such things. He's referring to the unsaved. The unsaved practice. I tell you, the Galatians, why are you acting like an unbeliever when these unbelievers who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? And so if you compare all three passages, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Ephesians 5, and this one, with the usage of the phrase "not inherit the kingdom of God," there's no reason to assume that Paul is talking about someone different here than he was in his previous epistles. It's the same author. And if you continue with Paul's logic here, he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit..." Big contrast to the works of the flesh here, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit wants to produce in you and through you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so Paul actually commands these believers to walk in a manner consistent with the fact that they have the Spirit of God living within them. Because in verse 24, or 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit..." That's a first-class condition. Every believer is alive in the Spirit. What's the command? Well, let's walk in the Spirit. And let's not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the lust of the flesh produce the works of the flesh, and the works of the flesh are nothing but destructive. The only way you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh and demonstrate the works of the flesh is to walk by means of the Spirit. And God-honoring fruit will then be manifested in your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. See, God says, God's calling for the believer is God's enablement. And so every child of God can have victory over his sin nature and enjoy and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit that has nothing to do with some law-oriented, performance-based orientation of their thinking. It's not how you perform. The issue is not, am I performing well today? The issue is, am I walking with my Savior today? Am I abiding with Him today? Am I allowing the Word of God to control my thinking so that the Spirit of God can empower me to manifest the love of and life of Christ in me and through me? That's why the pressure to perform goes away. I'm free in Christ to just have a love affair with Him and allow Him to get it done in me and through me. And when I screw up, which I do daily, several times, I simply admit it to Him and we're right back at it again. That's the beauty of it. The issue is, will you allow the Holy Spirit to give you victory as you walk by faith? That's why, again. And so, on your handout here, like 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5, the stark contrast is between the you, in reference to all the Galatian believers, and the those of the unsaved who will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is why this is such a great verse. Positionally, I've been crucified with Christ, and the old me no longer lives. Instead, who lives in me? Christ does. He lives in me. And so the life I, as a new creation in Christ, live in this body, I live it the same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why the Christian life is a charmed life. The divine enablement needed for me to have a victorious life is given freely to me in Christ. The question is, am I walking in it? So the emphasis of the New Testament is not to threaten believers in Christ with some kind of millennial exclusion or Protestant purgatory or loss of salvation to motivate them to live for Christ. That's never a biblical motivation. The Scriptures point us to Jesus Christ and the riches of His grace to encourage us to walk worthy of the high calling we have in Christ, and we do that by faith by means of the Holy Spirit. That's why, again, Ephesians 4:1 says what? It's a commandment to walk worthy of our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does 2 Corinthians tell us? The love of Christ compels us, not the if you blow it, you're going to hell compels us. No, the love of Christ compels us. Because if one died for all, then we all died, and that in that He died for all, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It's the love of Christ that motivates me, not the fear of punishment and failure. So you look at all the three verses, they're all saying the same thing. Paul's trying to make the same point. You don't have to function like an unbeliever, so don't. Hopefully that's helpful. Now let's go to a tougher passage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. To understand this passage, it's very important that you understand context. And so we're going to read, actually beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, to see if we can get the flow of this passage. For He got, let's start at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all these things under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, that's believers with Christ, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now the point he's trying to make here is that Christ is going to glory, but he went through suffering first. And the whole point he's trying to encourage these Hebrew Christians is to have the same mindset. To be willing to go through the suffering so that you can enjoy the glory. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. That's God's house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch that he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over God's, should be God's own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And so the verse in question here says, people read this, whose house we are on the condition if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice of the hope firm to the end. Then comes the illustration, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, excuse me, an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, like that generation was. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so the two verses in question here are verses 6 and 14. People read this and say, you know what, if you don't hold fast to the end, you lose. You're not a partaker. Well, is that his point? Is that what he's trying to say here? Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 describes those who are saved. I mean, let's look at this here. This is a description of a believer. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore who? Holy brethren. That is a description of a believer. Partakers of the heavenly calling. It's interesting, he calls us holy brethren because, what did he say in verse 11 of chapter 2? For both he who sanctifies And those who are being sanctified are all one. We're one with Christ, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ calls you his... Isn't that amazing? Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother. And yet how often are we ashamed to call him our Savior? He's not ashamed to call you his brother because he purchased you with his own blood. And so the writer here says, therefore, holy brethren, set apart unto God. You're a holy brethren. Not only that, you're a partaker of the heavenly calling. You, that means, since you're united with Christ, Christ issued a call. What he has, you have. He has a high calling. You have the same high calling. You are called to heaven. Nothing can change that. Both those terms are in reference to your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 1, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And so we're to consider, you're to fix your attention on him. That's what the word means. In fact, Christ used this word in Luke 12:24 to say, consider the ravens. It means earnestly study them, understand them. And so he's saying, understand who you are in Christ. Fix your attention on him. And consider who he is. He's the apostle and high priest of your confession. The apostle means he was sent from God. That's what an apostle means, to be a sent one. So he is the apostle of God. He was sent to mankind. He was sent for us. He's also the high priest. And as you think of these two things, a priest is one who mediated between man and God. And so God, as Christ as an apostle, reached down to man. And as his mediator, he's mediating you. He is the bridge between you and God. You're to consider him as he speaks to humanity on the behalf of God, and he speaks to God on behalf of humanity. And he says, he was faithful. Verse 2. He was faithful in him who appointed him. Christ was faithful to suffer and do the will of the Lord. And they bring in Moses. The writer brings in Moses because Moses was faithful in the job God gave him to do in his house. Now, God's house there is in reference to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that Moses, they set up the tabernacle, and as they traveled for 40 years, they would set this thing up, they would worship. It was a... Later, this became the temple, which was a fixed structure. This is the temporary structure that they carried with them, where they offered sacrifices and so forth. And he says, Moses was faithful in all that. But let's compare it to Christ. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now this writer, these Hebrews, you don't dare take on Moses. I mean, you say anything disparaging about Moses, he's not going to listen to you. And so the writer is very careful to say that Moses was faithful, but guess what? There's a huge difference between Moses and the Messiah. Moses was faithful in his house, but this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And as much as he who built the house is more honored than the house. For every house is built by someone, and guess what? Whoever built all things is God. And so the house that Moses was faithful in, verse 5, he was faithful in all God's house, but he was doing it as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. In other words, the tabernacle was a picture of the things spoken after would be Jesus Christ when he came and fulfilled the very things that the tabernacle pictured. Moses was faithful. But notice the comparison, verse 6. Christ is not a servant, he's a son over God's house. Now he says, whose house we are. Now he switches semantically in verse 6 from the physical house to the family in the house. When I say the Ophoven house, for example, if I'm looking at his house, you might think, well, I'm talking about the house, but if I say it and I'm talking about the people, you're going to say the Ophoven family. And so he switches here to the family, if you will. And so Jesus is greater. I mean, that's his huge point. But he's switching here to function. to function in the house. Got to remember the context. These believers are suffering under pressure and persecution. They're getting pressure from the world. They're getting pressure from the religious Jewish community. And so he's saying you need to have the courage to keep going here. I'm going to read a quote here. I think it's helpful. He says, should any of his readers not remain faithful, they would forfeit their roles in the son's priestly house. In other words, his house is... He said Moses was faithful in God's house. He was faithful to serve the way that God wanted him to serve. He's talking about the people who engage in these priestly activities. And he's saying, you need to function and be faithful the same way Moses was. And we're believer priests, and we have the privilege of, even Peter brings that out, of offering sacrifices as believer priests that are acceptable to God. But he says, as long as the readership held firmly their Christian commitment, they function within this priestly arrangement. Just like one who was a true Levite by birth could withdraw from participation in the tabernacle of Moses' day, so too one who was truly a believer by new birth may withdraw from priestly role and functioning in God's household. And this is precisely the danger which concerned the writer in the present warning passage as well as later ones. So he's saying, again, the whole thrust of this is to remain faithful so you can be a partaker with Christ in His glory. That's the thrust of what he's saying here. Now, even if you didn't, if you were a Levite and you weren't faithful to do your priestly duty, were you still an Israelite? The answer is yes. You were still part of the nation. And as a believer, you're still part of the universal church. That's not the issue at stake here. But there were consequences in unfaithfulness. There's positive consequences for faithfulness. There's negative consequences for unfaithfulness. And so in verse 7, he gives an illustration. An application. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. And I was angry with that generation. And they always said they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they will not enter my rest. He quotes Psalm 95. And just like there was a consequence for that Exodus generation when they made that decision at Kadesh Barnea, they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness until that generation was killed off because they had a heart of unbelief. They didn't believe the Lord. He's saying, don't make the same mistake. That's why the application in verse 12 is what? Beware, brethren. Now, brethren is who? Believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, because that's what they did. Don't turn away from the... Don't waste your time on earth. Be willing to go through the suffering so you can be a partaker of the glory. And one way to help with that, verse 13, is to exhort one another daily, why it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When you say no to God, your unbelief has a callousing effect on your soul. It hardens your heart to the truth. You begin to look for other things, counterfeit gods, if you will, to satisfy something. And that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the problem that resurfaces through this epistle is unbelief. And everything that caused the Exodus generation to miss out on the blessings that God had for them and to reap negative consequences was because they weren't willing to take God at His word and wait upon Him. And this is to serve as a warning for you and to me. Don't sell out for an easy life. Don't sell out for thinking you can beat the system through sin, because you cannot. And he's saying here, and that's why he goes on to say in verse 14, for if we become partakers of Christ, and that it's in His glory, if we hold the beginning our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, be faithful. It's like what he said in Revelation 2. Now, every believer is an overcomer. And every overcomer has a position of reigning with Christ. But in this particular, and there's a couple of these in the seven churches, in addition to being an overcomer, if you're willing to keep my works till the end, you'll have a greater reigning. You're going to rule them with a rod of iron and so forth. I'll give you power over nations. There's an incentive here. Every overcoming is going to reign with Christ, but you're going to have different degrees of reigning with Christ if you're willing to be faithful to serve Him in the face of adversity. And so, when you think of verse 6 and verse 14, these are not admonishments to stay saved or prove that a person is genuinely saved because of their perseverance. No, it's consistent with the same warnings and admonishments through the whole book, and we looked at a couple of them a few messages ago. These verses serve as encouragements for these persecuted Hebrew Christians to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord amidst their sufferings in order to be rewarded for having been partakers with Christ who experienced the sufferings of the cross before the crown. That was the whole point of chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Christ was made a little lower than the angels, and He suffered, but now He's glorified. And He's trying to say, you do the same thing. Moses was faithful. Christ was faithful. He's glorified. And you partake with Him as you're willing to do that as well. Now, we rush through that, and Hebrews is not an easy book by any means. How it's written, the allusions to the Old Testament make it hard in some ways to understand. So do I need to clarify anything over that? You got it? Yes.
I want to clarify.
Yes. This is after salvation. The whole Exodus generation was redeemed. When they applied the blood of the Lamb on the night of the Passover, the angel of death came by, He passed over them. They were all redeemed at that point in time, so they all came out as a nation as believers. Now the issue is, would they walk by faith and trust God to get them to the promised land? But as you're familiar with the passages, they had an evil heart of unbelief. God would test them and they'd say, what is this? Let's go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? They complained. And God says it was a heart problem. They didn't believe Him. And they have not known my ways. They didn't walk by faith. And so the consequence they had in time was that they didn't get to go to the promised land. And so that was their consequence. The rest, in fact, he applies it here in chapter 4 by saying, since the promise remains of entering His rest for the believer, we have a perpetual spiritual rest. Let's fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For the good news of rest was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We who believe do enter into that rest. In other words, God says, I have rest available. My grace is going to be sufficient for you, but you can't have an evil heart of unbelief as a believer. Then you forfeit that rest that God has for you. It has consequences both in time and eternity. That's why later in this epistle it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. That's written to a believer. So yes, thank you for that question. So this is Christian life faith that's applied to that Exodus generation. Is everyone's head spinning? It's missing out on blessings in time and rewards in the future. Yeah, that's really. And so the admonishment to these believers is it's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus. That's why in chapter 10 he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Stick it out. It'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. So that's the writer's thrust here. It's not, boy, I see if you don't hold on to the end, I guess you lose. You don't lose your salvation. That's not his point. Because he, again, chapter 3, verse 1, they're addressed as what? Holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. No, no. Yes? I haven't heard. Well, there's probably even plenty of weird spiritual analogies, but if you read it first, let's answer this from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. That's the Exodus generation. All were baptized, and notice all is mentioned five times here. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so they're all redeemed. They all came out as a nation. But in terms of being God pleased with them, no, they didn't walk by faith. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And so most of them died as a consequence of not walking by faith. And that decision they made at Kadesh Barnea. Is that helpful? Yes, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know, we do reap what we sow. And that's part of the deceitfulness of sin, because if you do something wrong and you actually get away with it and it was fun and there's pleasure in sin for a season, the negative, that's part of the deceitfulness of it, because it hardens your heart. It makes you more callous. It encourages you to keep doing it, and sooner or later, it's like an apple with a razor blade in it. The first few bites are tasty, and then it cuts your throat. I mean, it's the essence of it. We're out of time, so let's pray. Father, again, thankful for the Word of God. Thank you for your grace. We're humbled as we consider what Christ went through for us to purchase a full and a free salvation. We're humbled as we think of the fact that he's interceding for us today, that he's at the right hand of the Father, and that he's our advocate and our friend, that he even lives to not only intercede for us, but to help us in time of testing and trial. And may these realities give us the courage to keep walking by faith and to serve you despite the opposition, despite the hardship that might come with it. We know we haven't experienced much of that, but we don't know what the future holds. But we thank you that faithful is you who called us who also will do it, and that your grace will be sufficient. So may we allow the love of Christ to constrain us and to keep an eye on eternity and to live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. With that, you're